Been a difficult week for us at Graham, and a lot of you are dealing with loss and pain and hurt. Dawn, Howard, and Evelyn belong to God. We are taking applications for Resident Hugger. If you would like to send in a resume, well, never mind. We'll just leave that alone. There is true and lasting hope for us in God's Word. So let's go there. I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Luke chapter 20. That is page 879, 879 in the church Bibles. We will be in verses 9 to 19. Luke tells us that Jesus is in Jerusalem and he is teaching. And the chief priest and scribes and elders are questioning Jesus' authority as he teaches. That's the background of this story. There is tension in the air. It's electric. The story of the owner and his tenants is pretty important in the gospel record. It's the last parable that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke. And it's one of only three parables that shows up in Matthew and Mark and in Luke. So it's pretty significant. It's unique because, in a sense, it tells the history of God's people. And it also contains a prophecy of events that are about to unfold over the next several days. This morning, we are going to talk about what belongs to you and what belongs to God. This story is about ownership. It's asking, what do you take possession of in your hearts? And how does that affect the way you see your world? Now let's not forget, why does Jesus tell this story? Well, he tells this story because the Jewish leadership is challenging him. So he tells a story about some wicked tenants of a vineyard who wrongfully assume ownership of that which is not theirs to own. So he's answering the question there in Luke chapter 20 and verse 2. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who gave you this authority? That's the question he's answering by telling this story. If God owns the vineyard and Jesus is the son and rightful heir, then Jesus is acting under God's authority. So he's establishing his authority. The Jewish leaders have wrongfully taken that which does not belong to them. So let's read it. Let's get right into the story. It's a story about an owner and his tenants, verse 9. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. And this picture of letting it out or leasing some property, absentee landlord, it was a very familiar biblical image that Jesus' hearers would have identified immediately with. They would have, in their minds, they would have gone to Isaiah chapter 5, because Isaiah compares God's creation of Israel to a landowner who plants a vineyard and leaves it under the stewardship of some workers to harvest. But in Isaiah 5, when the time for harvest finally comes, the fruit is sour. So the landowner destroys the vineyard. Everyone listening to Jesus knew that story very well. And they understood that this vineyard image is a condemnation of Israel at the time of Isaiah, and it's an explanation why they got sent off into exile. But as Jesus tells the story about the landowner in the vineyard, he adds a different kind of a twist in verse 10. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. The time is the time to collect the rent, to get the grapes, to get the wine, to get some of the profit from the investment he's made in the land. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now you can imagine how Jesus' listeners would have responded to this insult. It's stealing. It's an assault on the owner's property rights. Now we have an unbelievable chain of events. Verse 11, and he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Wow! Three in a row. They beat him up, sent him out, treat him awfully. But it gets worse. 13. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. Now you got to ask yourself, if you're listening to this story for the first time, if they beat up the previous servants, why in the world would the owner send his son? It's extraordinarily risky. Are a few grapes worth it? Is a little bit of profit worth your son's life? 14. But when the tenants saw him, the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. This is unbelievable wickedness. Now, what we've got here is an illustration of the insanity of sin. Got to think about it. If the owner is rich enough to own multiple properties and to hire lots of servants to tend the properties, he's no doubt wealthy enough to send some thugs to deal with a few rebellious renters. No question, the owner's probably got a security force. He's not going to tolerate this. Sin is crazy. Absolutely crazy. And what makes this story so pointed is Jesus is looking into the eyes of those servants, those tenants. He's describing them, the people of Israel. And what was obvious to them and is becoming apparent to us is that these servants who were sent and then mugged and abused were the prophets that God had sent to Israel. These were the prophets. They were ill-treated. They were rejected by the Jewish leaders. Or as the book of Hebrews says, they suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. That's the life of a prophet, suffering rejection and abuse and persecution. But you see, this story of Jesus is not just describing history. It's not just the past of Israel. It's also telling us about the future. It's a prophecy of something that's going to happen soon. 15. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now this is telling us what these Sanhedrin are about to do with Jesus in just a matter of days. The son is unique from the other servants. He's alone. He's the last. He's the culmination of all that God had been sending. God had been sending his word, sending his messenger, sending his servant. This is the last. He's sent as a final remedy. So here's the question, 15. Question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. In Matthew's version of this story, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Who are the others? Who are these other tenants that he's going to pass it off to others? Well, it's believers in Jesus from whatever nation, from all over the world, who will become the new true Israel. 16. When they heard this, they said, Surely not. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's a stare down. He's looking in the eyes of these Jewish Bible scholars, and Jesus gives them a quote from Psalm 118. And he says, this is about me. This is talking about me. I am the one that everyone is singing about. The Psalm 118 is one of the five psalms of the Hallel that's sung during Passover weekend. This was Passover weekend. The people are out in the streets of the city and they're singing this psalm. And Jesus says, this is about me. I am the one that everyone is singing about. I am the stone about to be rejected by the builders, the religious leaders. I have become the cornerstone of a new building. I am the foundation stone of a new building. So listen to how the Apostle Peter uses Psalm 118 when right after Pentecost, when he explains how a crippled man was healed. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This crippled man, he's healed. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You, Peter is saying, you, the Jewish leadership, the elders and scribes are the ones who rejected the stone. And Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the key foundation stone of God's building. This stone that will be restored is the resurrected Christ. 18. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So Jesus stares them in the eye and tells them what God the owner is going to do. The Jewish leaders are going to pounce on Christ, but ultimate destruction would be theirs. For those who would not accept Jesus as their deliverer, he would become their destroyer. He would be the one who crushes them. 19, the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they didn't have to look very hard to see themselves in the mirror. They knew exactly who Jesus was talking about when he told the story. That's the story. That's the prophecy. So then we got to ask, in order to get to the bottom of this and understand how this story applies to us, we got to ask, why are they rejecting Jesus? This really is a very important question. Why are these people rejecting Jesus? Why, when God has sent prophet after prophet, God has blessed them and loved them and covenanted with them, and God's given them a nation, God's given them his word, and then God sent the Messiah, his son, that they had longed for. Why would they reject him? Because they wanted ownership of their lives. They wanted ownership. It's really about who's in control. Who owns me? Who owns my life? Now, remember, at the end of Luke chapter 19, Jesus had cleansed the temple. He threw out the profit makers with a whip because buyers and sellers were driving out worshipers. And he says, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. So there's tension in the air. Everyone is on edge. And the Jewish leadership is determined that they're going to kill him, because Jesus is a threat to the establishment. Then at the beginning of chapter 20, these very same people challenge his authority. You can't teach. You don't have the right credentials. We haven't given you permission to teach. This is our right to bestow on you. Or so they think. They want ownership. This is our land. This is our people. This is our prophet. This is our power. So the point of this story, the point of the parable, is that the tenants begin acting like owners. The tenants begin acting like owners. And it's the nature of the human heart to think of itself as the owner of all that we have. We typically do not view ourselves as tenants. We are tenants acting like owners. And this is the picture. God is the owner. We are the tenants. God owns it all. He's the landlord. We are the renters. And really, arguably, this is the most important issue of our age. This is what all of us are struggling with in our hearts. We want independence from God. We don't want to be under the ownership of God. Because we are Americans. We are individualistic. And nobody can tell me how to live or what to do or how to think or how to behave. Because, hey, you do you. You run your own life. Don't sacrifice yourself for others, especially outside of your family circle. Cut others out of your life. Difficult people must go, and that's why all the blogs and TV shows and Twitter and everything else says, act like an owner. Everything that is coming at us says, you need to act like an owner. And the Bible says, no, you're a tenant. You're a tenant. What is sin? What is sin? Sin is taking ownership from God, right? Having a sense of entitlement in your heart. That's the nature of sin. What does God do to reach us? God sends his prophets. He sends his word. He sends his messenger. Sin is rejecting God's word, rejecting God's messenger again and again and again. What is the ultimate solution? God sends the Son, the heir. And sin, by definition, is rejecting the heir. Remember, the owner bought the vineyard. He made a significant investment. He took all the risk. It was his money. Therefore, the tenants get their pay, but they have to follow his instructions. They have to give him his rent. They have to follow his word. They have to work for the owner's profit. And don't forget, these Jewish leaders, the first people who heard this story, they were heirs to a long line of people in Israel who had rejected God's ownership. For centuries, they had been rejecting God's ownership. God had given Israel many things. God had given them their homeland. God had given them their law. God had given them his word. God had given them the temple. They were given these things, and the religious leaders were just tenants. And their job as the leaders of Israel was to govern Israel by God's word, not by their own wisdom, not for their own profit, by God's word, for God's profit, not for their power, but for God's glory. But they took away ownership from God. Therefore, the first people this story is aimed at are the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and scribes and Sanhedrin and teachers of the law. That's who this story is aimed at. But the broader point that Jesus is making is absolutely crucial for you and I to see. You need to take a look at your own life. Look at what your life consists of. Because when you say, all that I have is mine, my life, my body, my possessions, my rights, I'm not going to yield to anyone else telling me how to live. I'm not going to yield to anyone else telling me what to do with my life, what to do with my body. And every one of you have a biological life, you have an emotional life, you have a social life, you have gifts, you have talent, you have creativity. All of it is from God. All of it. Everything you have is from God. And you are the tenant. You are the steward. You are the caretaker. You're the hired help. You've been given all kinds of things. And you have to recognize that you're a tenant farmer. Yes, you are. You're a tenant farmer. You must not look at your life and what you have in life, your possessions, your talents, your intelligence, your life itself, as if you are the owner. Don't look at your children as if you were the owner of your children. Don't look at your retirement fund as if you're the owner of that. Don't look at your health and all the workouts you do in order to get that and think, I'm the owner of that. Don't look at your career and your work path and your skills. That's not your identity. That's not who you are, and you are not the owner of that. You must look at it like you are the tenant. That's the broader point. Because when you take ownership from God, that is sin. Now, all three of Catherine and I have three children. All of them are adopted. We thank God for that. We struggled with infertility. Some of you can relate to that. And we're not able to have our own children. Didn't expect anything to happen. And God blessed us with three. So, in some sense, it was relatively easy for Catherine and I to say, God gifted us with these kids and they don't belong to us. This is the greatest treasure on this side of heaven that God has ever given to us. And we love these kids, but man, we can't take ownership of them. So what is it in your life that you're very tempted to say, this is mine. My rights. My body. Sin is when tenants begin to act like owners. 1 Corinthians 6 is written to Christians. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And some of you are doing stuff with your body that in reality you would not do if you treated God as the owner. Romans 14. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord. If we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. He's the owner. You are not. He calls the shots. He sends his word. Here's the thing. What is it that leads to human flourishing, human identity? What is it that truly leads to human freedom? What is it that produces joy in the life of an individual? Well, the world says that independence, self-determination, self-identity. You know, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. God says, how's that working out for you? We are the most individualistic culture in human history. Sociologists call it expressive individualism. Everybody calls all the shots about their own life. Are we happier in 2021 than we've ever been? Are we more content? Are we more fulfilled? I don't think so. Not by any measure that I've seen. You have got to see that your life is part of God's kingdom. He's the king. He's the owner. He owns you. He owns me. He absolutely owns Graham Church. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to the elders. It doesn't belong to the congregation. It belongs to God. He's the owner of all of it. But in so many ways, we have rejected the ownership of God. We have rejected his word, and we have made ourselves king. We have put ourselves at the center. We have put ourselves on the throne. And we think that gives us freedom and joy, but it doesn't work out that way, does it? Freedom and joy are grounded in the Bible and in God's word. Freedom and joy are the basis of Christianity. You want to know where does individual freedom, where does individual joy come from? Well, look in God's word. That's where it's revealed. Everyone wants freedom and joy. Everyone wants it. But they don't know how to get it. Because our progressive culture wants the kingdom without the king. Don't we? We want the throne vacated. We have usurped the throne. We have put ourselves in the center of our lives. So who's on the throne now? Me? Me? You. The individual is now enthroned as king. The throne has been usurped by you, by me. We want independence. We want freedom. We want sexual freedom and moral freedom and freedom of thought, freedom to do whatever we want. We want to deny the transcendent because I am at the center of my life. I am the pinnacle of the universe is me. So why are the religious leaders rejecting Jesus? Because they want ownership of their lives. Well, why does anyone reject Jesus Christ? Why does anyone reject the gospel? Why does anyone say no to free grace? Why does anyone say no to forgiveness, no to eternity? Ownership. Ownership. Why are they rejecting Jesus? Because they want ownership of their own life. They want to be in control. And you and I struggle with the very same rebellion today. So let me draw this together by asking one other very important question. Why should you give God ownership of your life? And I want to find the answer right here in our story. It's right here. Here's the most important question you as a Christian will ever ask yourself. Who owns your life? Six reasons in this story why you should intentionally, consciously, regularly yield ownership of your life to God. Six reasons. Number one, God made you to be fruitful. He made you to be fruitful. Just like Israel, God put you as tenants in his vineyard. He wants you to produce fruit for his kingdom and his glory. John 15:8. This is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. So is the purpose of your life to be a fruit bearer for God's glory? That's why God made you. That's why God put you on this earth. That's why God gave you life. That's why God saved you and gave you his Holy Spirit and transformed you from the inside out to produce fruit for God. Number two, God has sent you messengers. He has sent you messengers. Just like Israel, God has given us his word. He sent his messengers, his word, his instructions, his prophets, his word for producing and fruitfulness and health. Matthew 4, the seed sown on good soil, hear the word. The seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. They hear the word comes in, and they become fruitful. A fruitful life is a life under the word of God. There's no other way to have a fruitful Christian life other than to be under the word of God. Here's the question. What messengers are you listening to? God sending his messengers. God sending his word. Here's how you can flourish. Here's how you can have joy. Here's how you can give me glory. Here's how you can be the individual and the Christian and satisfied and content. Here's how you can do it. And yet we're listening to everything else. We're listening to the world. Verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." They said to themselves. They conspired. They listened to themselves. They didn't listen to God's servant. They didn't listen to God's word. Are you listening to yourself? Are you listening to your peers? Or are you listening to the voice of God in your life? Why should you intentionally, consciously, regularly yield ownership of your life to God? Third, God sent his beloved son. Verse 13, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. I love that. I will send my beloved son. The word is agapetos. Agapetos. Where have we heard God saying this before? At Jesus' baptism. Behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We heard this before at the Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. You see, this story in Luke 20 really is at the very heart of the good news of the gospel. God sent his one and only son, his beloved son, to rebellious, undeserving people. And those who believe him and follow him will be saved. How? Well, he substituted himself for sinners, for tenants, just like you and I. He took the punishment that we were due and gave us his righteousness. He is the Father's final word, God become a human being, crucified, buried, and risen. In Adam, we owned sin. He took the deed from us and bore it himself. He frees us. The Son is the heir. Or as the author of Hebrews says, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature and upholds the universe by the word of his power. He's the heir, and you will never be reconciled to God the Father if you refuse the Son. Why should you give God ownership? Number four, those who reject the Son will be judged. Those who reject the Son will be judged. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Verse 18, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, of course, I recognize this is talking about Israel. We want to put this in context. But the principle is still true. This principle is still true of us Gentiles. Romans 11. For if God did not spare the natural branches, Israel, neither will he spare you, Gentiles. Why should you intentionally, consciously, regularly yield ownership of your life to God? Because the Son will ultimately triumph. He will ultimately triumph. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone, the place of primacy, ultimate triumph, is the crushing stone. The stone that wipes out everything. You remember this, the place in Daniel chapter 2 where King Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this giant statue which represents the kingdoms of the earth, the statue of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay. And Daniel explains this image to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, the stone that struck the image and became a great mountain and filled the whole earth, that's the stone, the crushing stone. And it will ultimately triumph. The Son will crush those who oppose and reject him. Why should you intentionally, consciously, regularly yield ownership of your life to God? Number six. I love number six. I love number six. All your heart desire will be found in him. All your heart desire will be found in him. Let me show you that. I love this. I've never seen this before. This is just so awesome. What are the tenants after? What is it that the tenants want? What's their goal in this conspiracy and this massive sin? What are they looking for? They want an inheritance. There it is, verse 14. They want an inheritance. This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. What people want is the inheritance, right? And the promise of the gospel is that what you most desire will be yours in the Son. Isn't the gospel awesome, incredible? I was a tenant. Me. That's my identity. Now through Christ, I am an heir. All that is his is mine in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. 1 Peter 1:3-4. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance. An inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. All that our heart longs for is ours in Christ. Here's what Jesus' story is saying. what you most desire in your heart of hearts, what you most long for, is actually found in Christ. When you long for acceptance, the world's acceptance is fleeting, but in Christ it is forever. If you long for contentment, the world's is fleeting, but in Christ it is forever. You long for satisfaction, pleasure, joy. The world will give it to you on a very short, temporary basis. In Christ it is full and forever. He's your treasure. Because the Son is the cure for sin. We took ownership from God. We stole ownership from God. He gives grace. Imagine that. He gives grace. So here's the question. Will you come to God and give Him ownership of your life? Will you come to God through Jesus Christ? Say, well, I did that. I did that 6 years ago. No, I'm not asking what you did 6 years ago. I'm asking now. I'm asking tomorrow, if the Lord tarries. Next week. Will you come to God through Jesus Christ and say, Lord, all that I have is yours. I am yours. I give you my rights because they're yours. I give you my life because it's yours. I give you my wife because it's yours. And if you take her away, she's yours. All that I have is yours, Lord. Will you do that? Let's stand together.